No, not yet.
I am now.
Yeah, yep. Here we are.
Brilliant.
Here we go.
Here we go. What are we going to... Okay, well, we're going to start playing some music. That's the first step.
Yep.
Hopefully this is working.
Hello and welcome to the Higher Things Simulcast. This is a very daring, highly organized Lutheran train wreck of a podcast. I'm Sandra Ostapowicz, and I'm here with Pastor Donovan Riley.
I'm the boy you love to hate.
And Pastor Christopher Gillespie, picking our music and producing the show.
Glad to be here.
So, you know the routine. I show up and you tell me what we're talking about.
Just gonna listen to Sticks for one more second, then we're gonna be
All right.
Such a great song. Just sit here all night and do this. Tonight on the podcast, I thought we'd talk, I don't know, we'll kind of mix and match it as we go. And we'll just see if any of this fits together or if it's just a crazy mishmash of my brain kind of being expressed over the airwaves.
Great.
As is usually the case. You know, I was reading something today that 41% of Christians have engaged in some form of like cutting, self-mutilation, right?
Oh.
And that 1/3 of all college students also struggle with eating disorders.
Mm-hmm.
Because of this, in the one instance that you're cutting your body not in order to kill yourself, but rather you're redirecting pain.
Right.
And in the other case, there's this false standard of perfection, you know, physical perfection that you can't live up to. And then kind of, you know, branching off of that into anorexia and bulimia, nervosa and depression and everything. Like we've talked about in previous episodes on other topics, there's a generational divide where younger people are more forthcoming in expressing what they're going through, what they're struggling with, whether it's cutting or bulimia or depression or
mm-hmm.
whatever it might be. How then do we preach into that in the church, and what is it the church has to begin to offer to speak into that?
Wow. So we're going there.
Mm-hmm.
Talking about kind of mental illness, anxiety disorders,
yeah.
Body dysmorphia.
Right.
That kind of thing. Well, what does the church have to say to that? I would say that the reminder that Christ in our baptism sees us not as the anxiety ridden, fearful, hurting, screwed up person that we see ourselves as sometimes, all of mm-hmm. us, some of us more than others, but he sees us as holy and perfect and spotless and sinless.
Mm-hmm.
And not because we necessarily are in and of ourselves, but because we're baptized and he's made us that way. And so hearing that come from outside of us, I think, is really important, especially when you're going through something like that.
What's the origin of that? You know what I'm saying? It's kind of an inside outside looking at it in the whole picture. That obviously it's a human condition, so it's always been around. And yet, on the other hand, because of because of social media and just the availability of media, you know, through mm-hmm. You carry around the entire world in your pocket essentially now.
Mm-hmm.
What, and I think of it in that sense too, like what is the church doing or not doing that is either or, you know, that is different or counter to what the culture around us is saying is this is beauty, this is perfection, this is how you should see yourself. This is, mm-hmm. you know, this is a flawed person. This is an ugly person, and so forth and so on. Because it goes back to, again, we've talked about it again before, that the church as a community of saints or an assembly of saints is grounded not only in faith towards Christ, but in love for one another. And it seems that talking it out, that one of the origins is the fact that there's no love behind any or no community of love behind any of these impressions, these images that are being portrayed.
Women especially, we are sexualized in everything you see. Women's sexuality is used to sell pretty much everything that there is. And those images of what, well, I don't want to sound like a raving feminist here, but of what a male sexualized idealistic woman is, they just inundate us from very, very early age. And that really, it affects people. And I don't know if it's something that women are more susceptible to or if it's just because of sin. It could be probably a combination of the two. But women tend to have a lot of negative self-talk. We are always criticizing ourselves, tearing ourselves down, talking to ourselves in our minds in ways that we would never, ever speak to another living person. And I think that's something that the devil jumps on. And is happy to exploit.
Going back to the kind of the personality in the church too, I know the Midwest has a very different personality than the coast do as far as that goes, at least in the Lutheran church, that the stereotype of the plastic Christian, this kind of plastic Christianity, you know, their plastic smile, perfect hair, well-dressed, Sunday best.
Right, of course.
And as we've discussed before, that it sets up a personality test, almost, I guess you could say, that as soon as you walk into the church, you're being judged.
Right.
I mean,
and you're measuring up right off the bat. What are you wearing?
Easter is coming up, and we all know what Easter is. You know, that's like the spring fashion show for the church.
Exactly.
And because I hear pastors, so I hear people say, you know, we don't have to dress up. We get to dress up. We don't have to do this. We get to do this, which is just to me, which just comes off to me as a passive aggressive Midwestern way of saying, no, you totally have to do this. I'm just not going to say you have to do this.
Yeah, it kind of is.
You know, that we get to do it. No, we don't get to do it. Like, true freedom is you don't say that. We show up, we dress as we dress. And we worship, but the plastic Christian, the identity of plastic Christianity, or you know, plastic hair, perfect plastic smile, perfect hair, like I said, and dressed in your Sunday best. How does that then? I'm not advocating that we just show up. Well, actually, I am advocating. I work in a place where there's farmers, and they show up, and they've still got dirt on their hands. In some cases, they've got dirt in their creases in their hands that will never wash out. And, you know, to me, that's like the Old Testament, just walking into my church when I see their hands at the communion rail. But how does that, without like making a sweeping, overgeneralized, you know, indictment of dressing nice for church, which I'm not, how does that attitude of putting your best foot forward when you're in church contribute to, like you said, what's going on internally is then when you walk into the church is all of a sudden manifested outside of you as well. You're looking at other people and you're judging yourself against other people.
Right.
Who in turn are judging themselves against you and
judging you, and you're judging them, and it's all a big judge fest.
Right.
Which is probably the last thing that should be going on in church. But since we're sinners, we kind of do it everywhere we go. Yeah, I think, you know, like we've talked about before, that people have this idea about Christianity that it's how you're going to get your life together and how, you know, if you are the perfect Norman Rockwell kind of family sitting in the pew with everyone in their Sunday best and sitting quietly with their hands folded, then you are the picture of the Christian family.
Right.
And anything else is less than that.
Yeah. And that's the thing, going back to it, of how many people are free enough to confess that they cut to their pastor or to somebody else at the church, whether it's a youth director or whatever it might be, and how many people are free enough to confess that they have a false perception, or even can actually like express that they have a false conception of themselves based on what they see portrayed as the perfect body or the perfect person, the perfect life, or whatever it might be within that, because it goes back to what we talked about regarding like Sunday school in the past. Like, what are you taught in Sunday school, and how that conditions you as you mature in how you conceive of church and how you conceive of yourself as a Christian in relation to these biblical heroes, you know, heroes of the faith or these moral measures.
Right. That's where you get the ideas that Christianity has to be sanitized. Because, I mean, even if you go and read the story yourself, uh-huh. or even if they include it in the story that you're using in Sunday school,
right.
those parts just kind of get pushed under the rug. You might read it because it's there in the story, but you're going to talk about how they're a hero of the faith and how they did these great things and how wonderful they are. And that all that stuff, just we just don't talk about that.
But going to like Solomon, for example, we were talking about Solomon. And your Sunday school understanding of Solomon was that he asked God for wisdom when God, like a genie, said, you know, make a wish and I'll give it to you. And Solomon, wished for wisdom. And then we kind of spin out those tales of Solomon's wisdom. And we skip the fact that he hoarded all of the wealth of Israel for himself, that he was an iron-fisted ruler, that he worshipped false gods, even though he claimed to love Yahweh. He loved pagan women,
and loved to love pagan women.
And loved to love them to the extent that, you know, he had over 1,000 wives that were not Israelites, and yet God still chose him to write 3 books of the Bible, which is a whole other conversation. But, and then 1 Kings 11 just excoriates Solomon for being a bad king. There's an entire chapter of Kings, of the history of Israel, devoted to saying, Solomon, not a good king. In fact, he ran Israel into the ground. Mm-hmm. And yet our kind of common Christian understanding of Solomon is he was a very wise king and he was an example of the faith. And the 4 guys that followed him were actually worse than he was even. But going back to that whole understanding that if we take seriously what we read in the Bible, God is constantly working with just these hot messes.
If you want to look at it that way, then that's pretty much all he's got to work with.
Right.
I mean, everyone, if you look hard enough, is a hot mess.
Well, and a key point too is they don't change. That's the thing. I know Christians like to say, but they got better after God's grace, like, got into them or something. They didn't get better. Gomer never got better. Solomon didn't get better. He got worse. David didn't get better. He got worse. Abraham never changed. Like that's not the point. Faith and morality are not the same thing. And faith and getting better as a human being isn't the point, especially in the Old Testament. They actually usually get worse. Or like in the case of like Tamar, we're never told what happens with Tamar. We're never told anything after the events that happened with her and Judah and her getting pregnant. At best, we can say Rahab was taken into the Israel and got married because we know that her granddaughter shows up later. But her grandson, Boaz.
Or not necessarily married. Who knows?
Exactly. Right. But we can't say that because we're Christians. And as we know that, we get better after we become Christians. And I'm driving at the point of this, going back again, circling back around to those who cut, those who suffer from an eating disorder, those who suffer from depression, whatever it might be, that not only does God work with us in our messes, and not only does there no expectation that you actually, quote unquote, get better. But I think what we miss a lot, too, is we're so busy pointing at the sacraments, for example, and going, there's the gospel in the water, there's the gospel in the bread and the wine, there's the gospel, hopefully, in the pulpit, that whenever God pursues someone in order to love them, to repent them, to faith them, to save them, it's always embodied. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a flesh and blood God. It's an embodied God. It's an embodied faith. And I don't know, when I was thinking about this, that's the thing that kept coming up, is that we have people who are deeply, deeply sunken into their own bodiliness, their own fleshiness, whether it be cutters, eating disorder, whatever. And they're looking at, and like you said, they're looking at a culture that's extremely superficial.
Yes.
And it's materialistic in the sense of it's all just about flesh. It's all about the body. And the church comes at that with an embodied faith, with an embodied God who shows up in the midst of people's messes. And like Jesus, the disciples don't actually ever get better, do they? I mean, the 3 years that they hang around with Jesus, do they really get better?
They get more faithful after he comes back.
Right, after he goes. Yeah, exactly. after he gives them the Spirit, then they're like, oh, I get this. But even in Acts, Peter's like, yeah, no, I'm not sold on this whole Gentile thing yet.
Uh-huh.
But, you know, when he first calls them, they're super excited to follow him. But yes, by the end of the Gospels, we hear Peter saying stuff like, we left everything for you. And since you just told that rich guy that you're going to give him like 100 times the rewards that, you know, like we did that thing. Can we have that?
Right.
Like right after Jesus, right after Jesus says it's impossible for you to save yourselves. But for me, it's not impossible for God. Like right. Immediately after Jesus says it's impossible for you to save yourself, Peter goes, hey, we left all of our stuff for you. So where's our reward? It's like,
right. Way to miss the point again, Peter.
Right. And I think, but, you know, we've been missing the point, I think, for 2,000 years consistently.
Well, that, we're sinners.
Yeah. Right. That when someone does eventually work up the courage, you know, God willing, they work up the courage to confess that they're cutting themselves or that they suffer from an eating disorder or depression or anxiety or whatever it might be.
Mm-hmm.
What are we meeting them with? What is the good news to people? Like you said, you know, you're not just preaching to someone who's having like a mental breakdown and they just need to be kind of propped up and be, you know, you're a good right. person. God loves you. Don't worry about it. That they're so sunken into their own bodiliness, their fleshiness. What does the church offer that's the counter to the fleshiness of the culture?
A lot of things. We have the external word, which, like I said, is really important to hear another voice besides the one in your head.
Right.
And hear one that actually speaks for God, right. What God actually thinks of you in Christ, which is really important to hear over and over again.
All right. I'm going to interrupt you, though, because I want to ask you this question before I forget.
Okay.
On that topic, then.
Yeah.
Just straight up, can you then be a Christian if you're not in the church? I don't mean like the brick and mortar church. I mean the church. Like if you're not in a church, receiving the sacraments, receiving the forgiveness of sins, spoken from outside of you by a pastor, in the most practical sense, is because again, in the Bible, there's no such thing as a Christian in isolation.
Like, right, right. Yeah, I would say not for very long.
You're gonna starve.
You're right. gonna starve for the nourishment of Christ's body and blood and his word. Because we so need to hear that the devil is assaulting us and our own sinful thoughts are assaulting us and other people are going after us. Right. And we can't do it ourselves. We can't stay in the faith ourselves. And so we need to get a regular infusion, a regular dosage, meal of being fed, of hearing these things and receiving. Otherwise, we're just going to fall prey to it. It's, you know, might as well send us out in the wilderness, you know, naked and afraid.
Yeah.
Like that show. I mean, that's pretty much how it ends up. So I suppose, yeah, you can for a little while, maybe.
Right.
But you're going to have a really hard time of it. And you're not going to stay a faithful Christian for very long.
Well, it goes back to the whole issue of being embodied, you know, that, you know, you're so sunken into your own bodiliness and the pain of your bodiliness, the pain of that's in your mind. You have the body, literally the body of Christ, put into your mouth, but then also the church as body of Christ, like the embodied community of God on earth in this particular place at this particular time.
Mm-hmm.
And like you said, I think that's a good way to say it, though, is that you can try to be a Christian apart from the church, apart from the communion of saints, but not only do you have, not only is it the eating disorder affecting you or the depression affecting you, but your own sinful flesh, the power of sin in your flesh, is using that actually as leverage to keep you away from, to drive you away from that community.
It's going to snowball.
Yeah.
That's just the way it works. And so, even if you don't do anything else with the church, if you just go and you sit in the back and you receive communion and you hear the word, even just doing that, that is good for you. That is instilling the faith in you, even if you don't feel it.
Yeah.
It still is. And in time, you know, I think it's kind of interesting as we talk about this with, you know, cutting and eating disorders and things like that, that, you know, when Jesus rose from the dead, he showed them his scars.
Right. Yeah.
And we can, in time, be able to know and trust one another, or at least your pastor who is, you know, there to be is in Christ's office for you, to show him your scars as well. And let him speak the gospel to you, so to cover them.
It's interesting you mentioned that. I have Isaiah 49:16 written at the top of my notes. Isaiah 49:16 is where God says that he has your name tattooed on his hands.
Wait, God can't have a tattoo?
No.
Those are so forbidden. Sinful.
But Isaiah 49:16, God carved your name into his flesh.
Oh, my.
Into his hands. Isaiah says he carves your names into his hands. And wow. Again, that bodiliness, that your body's not, your body's not evil. God made you. He made your flesh and blood and called it good.
Right. And when you feel badly about it, you shouldn't, you don't need to beat yourself up for, you know, abusing the temple of God. I mean,
right.
Okay, yeah, that's going on, but you're not doing it for that reason. You're doing it for other things that are going on in your mind and in your emotions, that this is how you are coping with your life by doing these things to your body.
And I would say that in that instance, the most Christ-like thing that you can do is show someone else your scars.
Yeah.
Because like you just said, this is the first thing Jesus does when he shows up is he says, go ahead and put your hands in my scars. It's really me. Like, I'm really Jesus. I'm really embodied here.
And he has scars too.
Right.
He now has scars for you. He got those scars.
Yeah, that's, and, yeah, exactly. You show him your scars. He'll show you his scars.
Actually, and he shows his first.
Right.
So and it's not like he doesn't know that they're there.
Right.
But we can show them in order to get that gospel, that absolution, that... that speaking of how God sees you as perfect and holy and without any spots or blemishes or cuts or eating disorders or whatever, because that's who you are in Christ. And you need to hear, have someone say that to you and need to be reminded of that. And so, you know, there's that aspect. We also, because he had scars to show, we have a God who has a body, not had a body, has a body. And so he knows what it's like to be in the flesh and to, you know, discipline even his body, because he did that. He fasted for 40 days. I mean, that's, if somebody did that now, that would be kind of an eating disorder. but, you know, he knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be cut, and he knows what it is to, you know, all these things that, that assault us physically and bodily. That I think that's a really unique thing. And he gives us that body to eat and drink for the nourishment and forgiveness of our sins.
I think we often say, you know, we often throw it around that God, you know, Jesus died for your sins. And I want to clarify this before we stop here, but that cutting yourself is not, cutting yourself is not a sin. It's a consequence of sin. An eating disorder isn't a sin. It's the consequence of sin.
Because, you know, properly understood psychologically, they are coping mechanisms.
Right, exactly. That's what I'm saying.
They are not in themselves
a
destructive thing that somebody's doing. I'm going to cut myself because I hate. No, it's a coping mechanism.
Right. Is that you're not a sinner because you do those things. You do those things because you're in the flesh and you're sinful. That's you're part of the fallen creation. But then not only did Jesus die for your sin, but he also died for the consequences of, he accepted the consequences of your sin are why he shows up at the, at, after the resurrection and says, go ahead and touch me. Like here's the, here's literally the consequences of sin right here in my body. I bear them in my body now so that you don't have to look at your own body or look at yourself and go, these are the consequences of my sin. I have to carry this with me now.
Right. Rather, for the rest of my life. No,
right.
Absolutely not.
They're on Christ.
Right.
And they stay there. You can't have them back. I'm sorry. Jesus loves you enough to keep them for himself. And when he shows you his scars, that he shows you that your name is actually carved into the palms of his hands. You have nothing to be afraid of.
Yeah. And it's, I completely lost my train of thought that I was going to say before. Shoot. Oh, I can't remember. Anyway.
All right.
I'm sure it'll come to it as soon as we, you know.
Exactly. Well, then let's stop there. The train went off the rails, so we may as well stop. We love you. We thank you. And as always, come back next week for a brand new episode. And our Lord Jesus Christ bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever.
Amen.
See you.